Brother Sam, will you bring us the bread of life?
By the way, I it's all going to be in English, and that's okay, Bella. Okay, super. Okay. By the way, I have a transcript here. What that means is that the back wall can fall off this building, and I'm okay. So if I won't lose my place, I won't get distracted. So the reason I say that is, if there's little children, the only people that are distracted by little children is you. Okay, so I'm okay if you stay here the whole time, and the little heads are coming off, so I'll be all right. First thing I want, before I read the scripture reading this morning, I want to mention the confession of sin that was read this morning from Isaiah 55, and he read it: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then the next verse after that is one of my favorites in all of Scripture, even though it's almost always terribly misused or misquoted. And that is, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the context of that verse, "my ways are not your ways," are not simply that when life is difficult, we just don't understand because really God's ways are not our ways. What that verse is talking about is he abundantly pardons us. And we will never understand. It doesn't work in our head the degree to which he's willing to pardon our sins and care for us and cover our iniquities. Because you see, he doesn't do it the way we do it. We remember other people's sins against us. We don't forgive freely. But you see, his ways aren't our ways. And so high as the heavens are above the earth, so far is he from the way that we interact with each other. And so to me, that verse is actually far more wonderful than I just never going to figure out his way he thinks, because he's just a God, he's a big God, thinks big thoughts. But no, actually, he is so gracious and he's so kind and he's so merciful to us, because you see, he doesn't do it the way we do it. And so I love that text, and so I'll leave that there. That's not the text for this morning. So the text this morning comes out of, you see it written there that it's Genesis 39. I'm actually going to start farther back than that. Ordinarily, when I preach from a one small text. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to march through from selected texts out of the life of Joseph. And so if you'll, I'll let you know where I am. I'm starting in chapter 37, just to let you know. And I'll let you know when I'm jumping forward. But it's only 4, 5, 6 verses at a time. And I hope you appreciate where I'm going to be going with this once we get going here. So I'll be reading starting in chapter 37 from the book of Genesis. This is the word of the Lord. "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them of their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?' And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Going up to chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Continuing, chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And the Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Verse 14. "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." And then chapter 41, verse 1. "And after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed, and he was standing by the Nile." Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in the Scriptures, there's no such thing as a red-letter Bible. There's no specific words that are specifically Jesus's, and all the rest are something secondary. But Lord, this is your word. This is all your word. And all of this points to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we talk about your word together, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak through it to each of us, that our lives would be transformed, that we would grow in our knowledge and love of you, and that we'd be filled with joy because you have drawn near to us, and because you've drawn near to us, we can draw near to you. So bless this time, Lord, I pray, and use it for the glory of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Les Miserables, is probably one of the greatest, in my opinion, one of the greatest Broadway musicals of all time. On Broadway. The movies, I've got nothing to say. But the Broadway musical, on Broadway, I think Les Mis is probably one of the greatest musicals of all time. And I confess, I cry every time I see it. Thematically, it wrestles with law versus grace and mercy. It struggles with hope and broken dreams, and with love and rejection. And in one central moment of the play, Fantine, She's a dying woman whose life has been shattered by rejection and disease and disappointment, and she's singing her last song as she looks back on her ruined life. And the song is entitled, "I Dreamed a Dream." And has as the last line these words: "I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seems. Now life is killed. The dream I dreamed." And so there in her hospital bed, her body's broken and wasted, and she dies, disillusioned and crushed by life, as the others stand by and watch silently. And sometimes I watch it unblinkingly as the last notes fade away, and I whisper, "Yes, I know exactly what you're saying." Or, "Please God, sometimes don't let that happen to me." It often touches something deep inside of us, and it either describes how our life was, or puts its finger sometimes on one of our greatest fears. So he got 17 years old. He's a boy with dreams. He's got big dreams. Dreams that he thought came from God himself. He's a beloved, carefree, dream-filled 17-year-old boy, and he's sent on an errand by his father to see how his brothers are doing. And he never returns. His own brothers see him coming, and they talk about killing him. But such wiser voices prevail, so they instead throw him into a hole. They steal his robe, cover it in blood, and they pretend he's dead. See, his brothers didn't like his dreams. They didn't like the message or the messenger. So they got rid of both. And 17 years old, this boy is sold into a group of passing merchants. They're Ishmaelites, and they're some of his illegitimate second cousins, to be precise. And they drag him off to a foreign country as a slave. See, this is not the way the dream was supposed to go. Dad thinks he's dead, and no one is going to come looking for him. He's then sold to a high-ranking army officer, and he works faithfully as his servant for about 9 or 10 years. And his loyalty, his morality, his honor to God and his master, how are they rewarded? They're rewarded by his being accused and convicted and sent to prison for a crime that he did not commit. He was sent to a filthy, dangerous prison, and he has no real hope of ever seeing freedom again. What about that dream? Could he have been so wrong? His dream was so different from that hell he's living. Has life killed his dream? So it's here this morning that we enter into this drama. We get to watch this terrible story of betrayal and injustice unfold. And we get to ask the same questions that had to have been going on through Joseph's mind at some point. Where's God? Is there a God? Why me? What have I done wrong? I'm suffering. What lessons do I need to learn that I haven't learned yet so I can get over with this? See, in Joseph's story, though, you see, we can know the end of the story. You know, all we have to do is read to the end of Genesis. His dream does come true. He does rise to great power. His brothers do bow down before him, and he is responsible for saving the known world from starving to death. And so we watch him here in prison, and we say, and he's sitting there, right? He's sitting rotting in prison. And we say, "Joseph, don't give up, Joseph. Stay strong. Keep trusting. Because, see, Joseph, your life is about to get really good in just a few pages." See, we can read his story because we have perspective. We can look at Joseph's life and see the whole picture. We can look at it and see the goal, and even perhaps appreciate how the process worked perfectly to achieve its desired effect. But Joseph, he didn't necessarily have that advantage. Just like you and I don't have that advantage in our own lives. So I'm going to argue that this passage gives us three perspectives from which we can examine Joseph's situation. Three perspectives. We have the visible perspective, the invisible perspective, and the eternal perspective. So the three: visible, invisible, and eternal. And I hope it will encourage us all to examine our own lives through these perspectives. So, the first visible perspective. The visible perspective says, I know what I see. I know what I feel. I can make decisions and judgments about my circumstances from my senses. I mean, let's be honest, this is how we most often live our lives on a daily basis. Cause and effect, right? Don't touch the hot stove, burns you. You cheat on your test, you get in trouble. You eat too much, you get fat. The visible perspective involves, I would argue, observing the circumstances and simply interpreting life through it. We have a certain sense of order or a certain sense of ought when it comes to this. Eat well and exercise ought to lead to better health. Study hard ought to lead to good grades. Treat people well ought to lead to being treated well in return. But when our actions don't lead to the expected result, we get confused. Perhaps disillusioned. Sometimes we get angry. You see, Joseph knew certain things. He knew he didn't deserve to be in prison. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. He had consciously decided not to sin against Potiphar and God when he got up and ran away from the very persistent and probably very pretty wife of his master. In fact, he actually demonstrated more than mere self-control and honor regarding her. He actually decided that honoring God was more important than either having female companionship or getting revenge on the man who had kept him as a slave for the last 9 years. This was his big chance. He persisted in honoring God, who, by the way, had not seen fit to keep him from being dropped into a hole, dragged from his country, and sold as a slave. Joseph is sitting in jail, and his visible perspective screams out, there is no God. God, cricket. Or there is a God, but he's forgotten you. You must have done something. You're being punished. Or, you don't deserve this. So we know he doesn't like his circumstances. And we know he doesn't believe that he deserves to be there. Because right after he finishes interpreting the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, he tells the cupbearer in Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 and 15, only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. But then only a few verses later we discover that not only does the cupbearer get out of prison as Joseph foretold, but he then completely forgets him. And Joseph proceeds to rot in prison for 2 more years. 2 years. Totally unfair. The visible perspective leaves you with only the options of escape from the pain, become angry at the injustice, get revenge, or resign yourself to your plight. Where are you? Are you looking at the circumstances around you and interpreting them by what you see and what you feel? Are you crying out, unfair? Are you filled with fear or with anger or resentment or even pride? Or I would ask, are you taking that sense of injury or sense of deservedness and filling it with all kinds of distractions and perhaps sin issues that make you feel better and takes the pain in the moment away? We certainly have the visible perspective. We can't escape it. But in this passage, we're also shown the invisible perspective. So this visible perspective, invisible perspective. One of the great childhood movies of my growing up time was Princess Bride. It's a family movie, you know, everybody watches it. And there's, it's a very ridiculous, of course, most of you, many of you may have seen, it's a very ridiculous movie. But there's this character played by Andre the Giant, Synthetic. And then there's another character called the Sicilian. He's a little short and a round man with a lisp. And then he has another guy in his entourage. His name is Inigo Montoya. And he's trying to avenge the death of his father. Well, they have kidnapped the bride, the princess bride. And she's on a boat, and they're going, heading toward the cliffs of despair. And I believe it's Inigo Montoya that looks back in behind the boat and says, "I think there's a someone coming." And the Sicilian says, we'll go faster. We head this way. It'll be fine." I think he's getting closer. Okay? And at which the point the Sicilian responds, "Inconceivable." So they get closer to the cliffs, and they're getting closer, and periodically Inigo Montoya, or Pesek, says, "I think they're getting closer." And his response is, every time, "Inconceivable." So they start climbing the cliffs, and they've got Pesek who's pulling himself up by his arms. He's dragging all three of the others with him at a remarkable rate of speed. And Inigo Montoya looks down and says, "He's climbing the rope, and he's getting closer, I think." And, of course, the Sicilian responds, "Inconceivable." At which point, Inigo Montoya says to the Sicilian, "You keep using that word. I don't think that word means what you think it means." Okay? In chapter 39, verse 21, it reads, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And then in verse 23, "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge." Why? "Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." The original word that's used, that the Lord was with him or showed him steadfast love in the Old Testament is the word in Hebrew called chesed. And it means, it's translated either steadfast love, persistent, pursuing, unfailing love. A professor of mine one time described God's steadfast love as being his radar love. It's like if you were an airplane and God's radar was locked on you. No matter where you flew, you could do loop-de-loops, you could do dives, you could shoot straight up. That radar is going to be locked on you no matter where you go. And that's the way God's pursuing steadfast love is with us, because oftentimes we're doing backflips to get away from God. But he is locked on to us with his steadfast love. And that's what it describes, God's response to Joseph there in prison. God's radar love was locked onto Joseph, and he was demonstrating steadfast, radar, unfailing mercy and grace to Joseph. Yeah. You see, if that's what showing me steadfast love and granting me good fortune looks like to you, God, I don't think those words mean what you think they mean. I'm in prison. I'm rotting in prison. But you see, there's something else going on here. Something Joseph cannot see in his circumstances, and something that you and I cannot on our own see in ours. It's an invisible but very real perspective that's completely hidden from us. And unless we're told about it, we can't know. We're told that in the midst of all these terrible circumstances, that God was showing steadfast love to Joseph. It's the same word, by the way, used by the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His unfailing, persistent mercy and care for his people. Joseph was in prison, and yet the scriptures make it very clear that there was something going on that Joseph couldn't see. God took a country, Hebrew shepherd boy of 17 years old, and moved him to a household where he could learn the Egyptian culture, learn etiquette and leadership skills from the head of Pharaoh's guard. He then tenderly cared for Joseph by taking him out of the house of Potiphar, where he would have been a slave all of his life. Joseph learned humility and perseverance in his unhappy circumstances, and he placed him in a cell where the cupbearer of the Pharaoh would share his dream. And 2 years later, when the moment was perfect, the Pharaoh had a dream. And the cupbearer says, in reference to Les Mis, a memory stirs. Makes me think of a man. And God takes this now 30-year-old man and says, now. And the wheels start to turn. But for some of you, for me, an invisible perspective isn't enough. I don't sometimes really care if God's with me. I'm in prison. I want out. I'm struggling. I want out. I'm suffering. I want out. I'm sick. I want better. I'm poor. I want more. I'm lonely. I want someone. But God's with you. Shut up. I don't care that God's with me. I just want what I want. I want free from the pain. I want free from the loneliness. You're with me. You're loving me. You're making me succeed, Lord. I don't think those words mean what you think they mean. I see people around me who are healthy. They're successful. They're beautiful. They're smart. They're happy. If you really love me, Lord, you'd give me that. Whatever that is for you. See, whatever's happening here is not my dream. And sometimes, God, if I'm honest, my dreams are more important than you. Regardless of whether my perspective is visible or invisible. We're a little bit like Homer Simpson. He's introduced to an industrial deep fryer that will flash fry an entire buffalo in 40 seconds. And he says, 40 seconds? But I want it now. You see, we lack perspective. We've got a degree of visible perspective. We've got, perhaps we're aware of an invisible perspective. But now what we need is, we need an eternal perspective. In some ways, I think that pain and pleasure are opposite sides of the same coin. Both of us tempt us to block out the past or the future. Unchecked, pain or pleasure, they drive us to become completely self-absorbed and self-focused. They turn us all into narcissists. People, things, relationships become objects to avoid or to use to help us relieve the pain or obtain the pleasure. Time stops. It can be all-consuming. And unless we have an eternal perspective, all of life will be evaluated on the basis of, what am I feeling right now? Life becomes, I just want what I want. I deserve to be happy. I want good grades, but I haven't studied, so I'll steal them. Life isn't treating me the way that I dreamed, and it feels good to be grumpy, so I'm going to wallow in my self-pity. Life isn't treating me the way I dreamed, so I'm going to turn to pornography. It makes me feel better and makes me forget what's going on. I'm going to read my romance novels. I'm going to drink. I'm going to take pills. I'm going to do whatever. Whatever distraction will consume me to forget about my pain, or I'm going to so pursue my pleasure because God is just not important to me. Joseph had many, many opportunities to become angry, bitter, and depressed. His visible perspective alone would have led to it. But he didn't. Or if he did, he didn't stay there. And that's because he not only had an invisible perspective, for example, in chapter 39, how can I do this thing with Potiphar's wife and commit so great a sin, not against Potiphar, but commit so great a sin against God? Or in chapter 40, do not interpretations belong to God? But he also had an eternal perspective. In chapter 45, we didn't read that far. Chapter 45, he's talking to his brothers and he says in verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Why? "Because God sent me before you to preserve life." God sent me before you? You see, Joseph had to have had an eternal perspective to say something like that. Joseph had to be willing to say, "I don't know why I'm suffering right now. I don't know why I have to delay my dreams right now, but I'm certain of this. God has placed me here in this hole, here in this caravan. God's placed me here in Potiphar's house, here in prison. And eventually, God's placed me here with Pharaoh." And so Joseph says, "Since here is where God has placed me, this is where I will serve faithfully, even though I do not understand." In the book of Habakkuk, near the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk cries out to God because of the injustice he sees all around him. And God comes to him in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Could Joseph have imagined? Okay, so Joseph's 17 years old. He has this dream. Do you think he could have imagined that his being sent to Egypt was an essential part of the plan to preserve Jacob's family? That his being sent to Egypt would result in the saving of his people from a famine, but ultimately would result in the sending of a Savior who would save his people from eternal death? In his suffering, Joseph was being prepared. He was being prepared to serve. He was being prepared to trust. He was being prepared to lead. God was not interested in seeing Joseph suffer simply to see him suffer, as though he takes some glee out of seeing Joseph or you and me getting crushed. Joseph was creating and molding and perfecting Joseph. He was stripping away Joseph's idols. He was drawing near to Joseph by stripping away these walls, these ideas of Joseph had ideas of himself that needed to be removed. God was transforming Joseph. See, the problem is we can't just muster up an eternal perspective. I mean, I can't just look at Joseph and be told, "You know, you should stop only having a visible perspective." The only reason we can have an eternal perspective when we consider our own sufferings and fears and the sufferings and fears of those around us, the only reason we can is because of the cross. You see, oftentimes when we're suffering, I'll change it around, when I'm suffering, I'm afraid that God's withholding the best. I'm afraid that He's forgotten me. But that cannot be because of the cross. How could God, how could Christ have loved us so much, come to earth and suffered and died on the cross and then forget me? Impossible. How can Christ come to earth, suffer and die on the cross for me and for you, giving everything that He has of Himself to save you from sin and from death, and then withhold the best from you as though there's a game being played? Impossible. For those of us who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're promised that everything will be used for our good and for His glory. Absolutely everything. And so whatever God's doing in and through you and around you right now is going to be used, not in such a way that it's going to break even in the end, but it's going to come forward in such a way that it's going to be so glorious in the end that there will be no comparing. You'll look at what you went through and you said, "Of course, it was more than worth it." It so pales in comparison, and you realize it was actually used. It's God's glory and our good in the end is not done in spite of our suffering, but through it. So you're promised that because Christ entered into your suffering, that there's hope and there's meaning and there's purpose. You see, there's an eternal goal here. But there's only one way to have an eternal perspective. And it's to keep your eyes on the one who did what Joseph did, but better. You and I cannot do what Joseph did or do what Jesus did unless we love what Jesus loves. Unless we see ourselves, our world, our eternity, and our God the way Jesus did, we'll never have an eternal perspective. But only in Christianity, only in a relationship with Jesus Christ, can we have an eternal perspective that says, "For I consider that the sufferings and pleasures," that's my insert, "of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's not that suffering doesn't hurt. It does. It's terrible. It's not that pleasure isn't fun, because it is. It's that now, because of the cross, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, now we can have an eternal perspective. We can live like Jesus, like Joseph does, and the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Not running touchdowns or scoring goals. I can live through great need. I can live through plenty. I can be in a prison like Joseph. I can be sitting on a throne like Joseph. I can be alone and lonely like Joseph. But because my Savior is with me, which is the invisible perspective, and I know that he has a plan for me and it's for my good and his glory, and that really will be indescribably wonderful in eternal perspective, I can do all of those things and be faithful to my Savior. I can do all things, all these things, through him who strengthens me. See, in one way, Joseph could only properly interpret his circumstances and his life after he rose to power in Egypt. But the reality is, he would never appreciate what God was doing until after he entered eternity. And for us now, the full glory and understanding and appreciation of what God is doing through each of us won't be fully known or honestly even appreciated until Christ comes again. But for now, because of Jesus Christ, we're free to live life, take risks, and dream dreams that conditions and circumstances cannot kill. Are you, am I, willing to surrender yourself to him and his perspective? Let's close in prayer. Father, when we're in the middle of pain, this can be such an abstraction. This can be so much theory, and this can fade so quickly from our brains. But Lord, I pray that you would demonstrate your steadfast love, your persistent, unfailing radar love locked onto us, that we would know your presence, that you would send your Spirit to be a encouragement to us, that you would use others in the body to be an encouragement to us, that you would enable us to walk faithfully with joy in the midst of suffering, with joy in the midst of triumph and pleasure, but that our sights and our goals would be set on you. For whether it's suffering or whether it's pleasure, there is nothing greater in this world than to be near our Savior. Lord, help us to believe that. And Lord, help us to live that every day. And we confess, Lord, that we're so quick to abandon you. But thank you that you are not only slow to abandon us, but you just don't abandon us. So that in the end, your promises that you use all of these circumstances for our good and for your glory come true. Because even though when we're unfaithful, Lord, you're faithful. And so we commit today We commit the rest of the worship service, and certainly we commit our lives to you and the glory of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.